Good morning. My name is Jason Barnhart. Many years ago, I was on staff here at Park Street. I know some of you have forgotten who I am. It's been that long since I was over on this side, but here I am in all my glory, okay? Good to see you this morning. I want to thank the worship team, especially for that last song. I don't know if you're like me, but I have this insatiable desire for authenticity, probably because of my age. It's something big for me in my generation, but so often worship music is so inauthentic. It's always happiness. God did this for me, and I'm happy, and I smile every day of the week. And frankly, folks, if you've lived more than a second, you realize that's just not the way the world works. And so to have worship music that actually engages with the deep questions that we ask, I really do appreciate that. So, and Sherry, your voice was so haunting there. Hauntingly beautiful, but thank you. But really, it was a psalm of lament, what it was. So I really appreciate that. Let's go to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Because when Nate is away, he always gives me the easy text to preach on. Yeah, sure, Jason, go ahead and preach about adultery. That's good. Welcome back. Welcome back. For those who have asked me, I have no idea if he is with a third child or not. I don't know. So he's not told us. I've not seen him or spoken to him. But any day now. So keep praying, okay, for him and Leah, I guess. I guess she really is the one that has most of the work in this, doesn't she? Doesn't she? Yeah. I'm glad my wife isn't here right now, okay? And don't you all tell her I said anything, okay? So. No, we won't. Good to be with you, Sherry Bryant. Good to be with you, as always. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home, but that woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And now the story begins to unravel. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a great military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account in the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerah, Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let us pray. We take this brief time of silence, Lord, to allow ourselves to sink into the text. We are not meant to walk away from the story feeling good. This story is dirty. It's conniving. It's sinful. And yet, Lord, we are a people who claim that this text is inspired, that your Spirit speaks to us through it. And so our natural inclination is to gloss over these texts and find a happier time, but you invite us to reflect on not only David's condition, but the human condition through this story. Illuminate our hearts, anoint our ears, so that we all, preacher and congregation alike, may receive what you want to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dive in this morning, I want to do a little bit of housekeeping, because this is what inevitably happens every time that I preach at Park Street. Somebody is offended by what I said, and I hear about it later. And God bless, many times people come directly to me. That's a sign of health. But I want to lay out, what should you do if you hear a sermon that offends you? Because I was thinking this week, not just on the text, but this whole act that we do together every Sunday morning, where a preacher preaches and you listen. Nobody ever teaches you how to do this. You just come in and we assume that you know what to do. And I think that assumption is a little dangerous at times. So if this morning, if I offend you, there's a three-step process that I want us as a church to begin to journey through. The first one is, if I am offended by what's being said, it may just well be the Spirit is convicting you. And sometimes that feels like offense. I cannot control that, folks. But you need to first ask yourself the question before you want to go into I want to call out somebody. And I've never been called out this church. Please don't hear that. This is not Jason's been attacked, so I'm really scared of it. But the first thing is the Spirit doing something to me? Wrestle with the Spirit for a period of time. Ask God, is there something here that I need to hear? You know, I've been criticized a lot. I've been critiqued. It's part of life. And even the harshest criticisms, I have learned that I need to somehow figure out, is there some nugget of wisdom that I need to listen to? And then throw away the rest. If you wrestle with the Spirit and you feel that, no, that's not the Spirit doing anything here, then the next thing would be perhaps the preacher misspoke. And maybe you need to reach out to that preacher and say, did you mean what you said here? Case in point, the last time I preached at Park Street, there was a place, and I won't go into detail, where I misspoke. And I want to name him by name. Dennis Edwards of our congregation reached out to me and said, Jason, did you mean this? Now, you would think that I would be offended by that, but the way that Dennis did it showed that Dennis had a great love for me. He had a love for the church. He had a love for God. And so I was able to process Dennis and go, you know what, Dennis, you're probably right. This is what I meant, and it came out that way. Sometimes you just get caught up in it. Remember, folks, the biblical text is infallible. Your preachers are not. You need to remember that. I'm engaging the text like you engage the text. We are brethren. I know I'm slightly elevated right now, but at the same time, if you stand up, I'll be the same height as most of you, okay? But sometimes a preacher misspeaks. And so you have a right to be able to go and say, can we talk about this in a very grace-filled way? And the third one, if the Spirit's not convicting you, okay, if the preacher didn't misspeak, then maybe the preacher's just a jerk, okay? And for me, that's probably more likely the case, okay? I say that kind of laughing along the way, but also just trying to say, I think that's as we engage the text together, not just preacher and congregation, but in a small group, in an ABF setting, I think that's a good process for us to journey through. Because there's going to be times in life where people are going to present opinions or interpretations that are different than what you hold. Your interpretation is not anointed and infallible, okay? Only the text is. So we need to be challenged by one another, but we need to figure out in community how best to deal with those times where we have conflict about what something is sacred to us, as the Bible says. I say all that because I'm probably going to go into some delicate places with this morning's text, because that's what Nate does. You know, he gave you this wonderful message last week. You know, oh my goodness, David was so great. He's such a giving man. He's so tender-hearted. David looks after the least of these. Oh my goodness, be like David. Don't we love David? David's so great. Jason, next week when I'm gone, talk about when David has adultery with Bathsheba. So here we are. I'm not going to add extra stories from my life to this morning's story because I want the story to speak for itself. And thank God I don't have any stories that can even relate to this one. Okay? But all kidding aside, I don't want to distract from the story itself. This is a story. And when I say it's a story, I don't mean that it's not true. It's a true story. But sometimes we want to wiggle our way out and not deal with the text as it reads. We want the Bible to say more than what it says. And so where there are gaps or where there are things that we don't feel like it ties up things nicely, we want to get in there and we add things to it. And I don't want to add that much to it this morning. What I really want to do is cultivate what is really going on here. Because at the heart of the story is a bored king. One of the immediate red flags for you in this text is, where is David? He's in Jerusalem. And there's a battle occurring at the same time. Folks, immediate red flag in the ancient world. Why in the world is a king hanging back when he has a battle out there? And so this leads us to believe that David is no longer the spring chicken who took down Goliath with a slingshot and a stone. David's probably approaching middle age, maybe a little heavier set than what he once was, maybe balding a little bit. And so he's walking around the rooftop. He has a restless evening. But this man after God's own heart, which I want to keep on reminding you that this is what David is called, has a very restless heart. He still has this spirit of conquest in him. And so David is walking on his rooftop and he's looking down over all of the homes around him. And the reality is that Jerusalem is not that big. So he probably knows who lives here, who lives here, who lives here. And as he looks down from his seat of power, keep in mind, David in many ways was the people's king. I mean, he is the one that was overlooked. He was the runt that was with the sheep. I mean, he is the underdog that you root for. He is the populist candidate of the story, okay? We love David. And now David finds himself in a very strange place where he is on the palace rooftop and he is looking down. Now, the way the story usually goes, the way that I heard it interpreted was there was this innocent woman who just was like, oh, dear me, I didn't know the king could see me. Okay? And actually, I want to tell you that in the original language, no, something much more sinister is at play here. Bathsheba is not that innocent in this story. And the reality is, the way the text reads, we have a feeling that Bathsheba knew that David could see her. And so she is out bathing. She has had her time of the month. Thank you, Nate, that I had to say that in a sermon. Okay? She has been ceremonially unclean, and so she has to clean herself. But what follows this period of time, folks, biologically true then and now, okay, is that that period right after her cycle is when she is most fertile. So David sees her bathing, and he sends a messenger out. Tell me more about who this woman is. And automatically another red flag goes up. David has this team of minions who do his bidding for him. This team of minions who the king is stepping into sin and they do what he wants him to do. And so they report back that her father is Eliam and that her husband is Uriah the Hittite. And the fact that these people are named means that David more than likely, we know that he knew Uriah, and he probably knew Eliam as well. But so fueled by lust, David wants to have this woman, so he has Bathsheba come to him. And where it says that Bathsheba came to him, in the Hebrew language, it's really strange because actually the strange part is when somebody comes to another in this sense in the Hebrew language, it's usually always a man because what it literally means is that the man comes into the woman, meaning intercourse. But this text tells us that Bathsheba came into David, which again tells you that Bathsheba is not as innocent as she looks. And they have a quick evening romp. David sends Bathsheba away. Now, folks, another false interpretation that I've always heard is that David had a deep love for Bathsheba, and that's why he wanted her so badly. Do not sanitize the text, my friends. David wanted nothing more than an evening fling. And then the words come back. Three little words that rock the kingdom. I am pregnant. And now all of a sudden, this evening fling that David had now has the possibility of undoing everything that he has built up. And oh, by the way, according to the law of the land, David, you should die because you committed adultery. So how would you like it, King David, that in the last days you have in power, not only are you dishonored and everything you've worked for has been torn down, but you are also going to lose your life. And so there's a moment that comes here where David can go, oh, I need to repent. I need to come back to the Lord. By the way, God is never mentioned at all in this story. Your man after God's own heart does not reach out to God. He goes into conniving mode and tries to figure out a way to be able to deal with the situation, to be able to save face. And so he realizes, okay, if I can get Uriah back and I can get Uriah to sleep with his wife, then nobody will know the difference. They'll just think that this is Uriah's child. So he has Uriah come to him, and he starts this small talk. How's business, Uriah? How are things out in the battlefield? They're going well? Going well out there? Yeah, yeah. Goodness gracious. Lots of people. Hey, by the way, you slept with your wife lately? King David. And so he says, Uriah, go to your house. And there's a weird phrase there if you look at it. Wash your feet. Folks, it's a euphemism. Go to your house and have sex. That's what it means. So go to your house and wash your feet, and I'm going to send a gift with you. And more than likely, it's a raisin cake and some honey, because I want some aphrodisiacs, really, because I want you to make love to your wife. It is imperative that you do it. And Uriah's probably going, why in the world is David so obsessed with this? Although there are some commentators who believe that actually the gossip had already gotten around, and Uriah knows what David is up to. But if you're in a battle, you abstain from sex. And so Uriah does not go to his house. He sleeps outside the palace with the other servants. And a messenger again reports back to David and says, hey, David, your plan did not work. Uriah did not go to his house last night. Oh, Uriah, please. Why? I mean, your heart should break for Uriah. He is a man of great, great honor in this text. So David says, okay, bring Uriah back to me again. So Uriah comes back. And David says, okay, I've got it. Sit at my table. We're going to have a nice party. Okay, folks, the man after God's own heart then gets Uriah drunk. Okay? So this story should offend all the fundamentalists in the crowd this morning, okay? It has premarital sex, it has adultery, it has drunkenness. Good golly, throw it out of the text. But it's here, and we have to wrestle with it. And so David gets Uriah drunk and says, now surely a drunk man will forget his honor, and he will go, and he will make love to his wife. And so he sends Uriah back out again. And what does Uriah do? Even when he's drunk, he still has honor. And still does not do this. And so then David realizes, okay, I cannot get past this man's honor. And so he says, sends a message to Joab. And the very conniving nature of David in the story, it's a message to make sure that Uriah is killed in battle. Who delivers the message to Joab? Uriah himself. David. And so Joab receives the message. I mean, this is a breakdown at all different levels here. People who are involved. And the great irony is, David, you have this vast network of people to cover up a sin. But do you realize that in the very process, a vast network of people now know about your sin? And so Joab makes sure that Uriah is out on the front. And then we hear three times in the story, moreover, Uriah, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. Because when you tell a lie, tell it often so it becomes convincing. And so the messenger pretty much says, when you tell David this news, and by the way, the messenger is also in some ways lying here. Joab to the messenger is lying. David's going to act all concerned and all this because he knows that David's going to have to put on a show for the messenger. But bookend it with this message. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. And so the messenger goes back, he delivers the news to David, and David asks the questions again. David's got famous small talk in this past, in this story. Oh my goodness gracious, yeah, well, I've seen that city, it's got a big old wall, I don't know what happened. And then, as if this story isn't bad enough, you're a bored king living in the lap of comfort and luxury. You take another man, another woman, another man's wife to be your lover. Then she gets pregnant. Then you try to spin a convincing tale to get that man dealt with. And now when you find out that man has been dealt with, David goes, tell Joab that the arrows fall where they do. It devours one as well as the other. And you just dishonor the man entirely. And you almost get this sense where David just hopes that by the end of the story that this is just dealt with. Yeah, tell Joab, I'm so sorry. We hate to lose people in battle. Yeah, Uriah. Well, you know, it happens. So the story ends with Bathsheba mourning for her husband, more than likely for a period of 7 days. I highly doubt David would allow it to go longer because David wants to get her into his palace because he wants to be able to, before she starts showing signs of pregnancy, deal with this. And the last verse of the story is one that I think David would like not to be in there at all. But it says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Story. It pulls us in. We like a good story. And a good storyteller knows how to tell a story in such a way that when values are celebrated, you identify with them. But often the storyteller knows that we need conflict because in conflict, which is nothing more than the violation of shared values, we begin to identify with the story. And so this story is fascinating in one sense because 2 Samuel has it, but if you go to Chronicles, you will not find it. So for some reasons, the writer of 2 Samuel wants you and I to wrestle with this story, wants you and I to know it. And so we are pulled in. And we quickly go, well, I've not been guilty of adultery and those kind of things, whatever. But the fact of the matter is there is a shared understanding in this room that when I say we're going to talk about David and Bathsheba, you all giggle. There's a shared understanding that when we see what David does, we collectively go, that's not right. Which means that there's some values at play in this story that you and I identify with. And we identify with because we have a shared sense of them being violated by the story. And so that's where I want to go today. As we kind of wrap up this story time. And I say a few words and hopefully get off the stage. Because on the surface of the story, we have intense exploitation at all levels. You have a bored king who lives in the lap of luxury, who has the spirit of conquest in him. And so he sees the woman bathing on the roof. Now the man after God's own heart, David, would say, I cannot make love to her because she is somebody else's wife. But we have a sense in which David's great comfort and luxury has blinded him. And David begins to behave like he has no boundaries. I am the king. I can do what I want. And moreover, he has a network of minions who will do his bidding for him and will make it happen. And so the great tension at the heart of the story is the man that you and I say is the one after God's own heart reveals that his heart is extremely far from the Lord. And don't pass up on that observation. Because there is a sense in which the text wants you to make that contrast. And I still love King David. And I think that the fact that David and Bathsheba is in our Bible is a great gift to us. Because we see the very raw humanity of David. But there is a sense in which the line that separates good and evil runs through every human heart. And so you have to deal with the tension that the man after God's own heart is guilty of adultery at the same time. And now, American church, we don't like that because that's not clean enough for us. But that's the reality of the story. It is messy. So the outside looking in, you see exploitation occurring. But the story has this powerful way of inviting you in. What's really going on behind the scenes? Because why does the exploitation take place? Well, step in a little further. The exploitation takes place because we have a king who has forgotten his boundaries. We have a king who has forgotten that he has natural limits to his life. We have a king who's forgotten that it was only by God's grace and God's power that he came into the throne at all. Great contrast here between the David that we have been talking about, who's been with the army of men, the great David who had this great integrity that he would not take Saul's life, is now willing, because of an evening fling, to take the life of a man that did nothing to him. Uriah only served David, a loyal member of David's army. So the story brings us into the core. Because of David's great comfort and David's great luxury, David has forgotten his story altogether. The great phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's David in this story. And the comfort that David craved, the comfort that you and I crave, even exploited David himself. Because that whole pathway I just took into the heart of the story, David is not aware of that until we get to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, another character enters. And he has the daunting task of going to the king and saying, I know what you did last week. So the prophet Nathan goes to David. He tells David a great story. David, there was a poor man that had a beloved lamb. Raised that lamb, nurtured that lamb. Didn't have a lot of money, so that was his prized flock, was that one little lamb. And David, there's a rich man who owned many cattle. And this rich man comes into the village. And that rich man gets an appetite. But that rich man does not slaughter any of his cattle. He takes the one lamb from that poor man and slaughters it. And folks, so wrapped up in the lie is David that David is outraged. I would kill that rich man. How dare he take that lamb? And the prophet Nathan, indignant, almost see his fingers sticking out towards David. You are the rich man. And for the first time, David is confronted with what he has done. And so in Psalm 51, which is often a psalm of lament that is attributed to David as he repents of what he has done, we get phrases like this. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Verses 11 to 12. Do not cast me away. Restore to me. Grant me the joy of your salvation. Verse 17. The only sacrifice I can offer you is a broken spirit. All I have to offer is a broken and contrite heart. But notice where we began. Create in me a clean heart. And by having a clean heart that recognizes who I am, and more importantly, whose I am, grant me, give me your salvation, which is another way of saying, I can't save myself, so Lord, I need you to prescribe boundaries to my life again because I've lost them. And only by having you prescribe boundaries to my life again can I then recognize that I have limits and those around me have limits, and that really all I have to offer is not this great kingdom which I can exploit. All I really have to offer is a broken and contrite heart to you, O God. But I bring you back to the first few verses. How does it begin? In 2 Samuel chapter 11. It begins with a king who is comfortable beyond measure. And I think every preacher does an interpretive task. They're trying to interpret what the scripture is saying. They're trying to interpret what the Spirit is saying to the scripture, obviously. And they're trying to interpret how to best intersect the life of their particular people, their community, with that. Because you and I quickly, when we look at the externals of the story, we go, I would never exploit people that way. And so we write off the story. But there's something to this story, because if you were just to go out and just kind of just do a cursory kind of survey of people about famous stories out of the Bible, this story comes up. And I ask you the question, why does this story come up? Well, first and foremost, it comes up because a lot of people have identified with it. They know the story, which then begs the next question. Why of all the stories in the Bible do many people know this one? Welcome to my world of analysis, okay? Why do so many people know about this story? Because there is something in it. And you and I are going to be saints today and act like our house is in order and we've never done anything bad, okay? I get that. You're church people. Way to go, okay? But there is a sense that we identify with the story because there's something in it that speaks to a deep wrestling in us. And so, yeah, you may not be guilty of adultery, but I think you can identify with this insatiable quest for comfort and security that David had. Because really, it's when things begin to interrupt that David begins to do all the conniving. And so the application for us with this story is, why is comfort so important to us? Why do we crave it so much when story after story in our Bible shows the downfall of people who've had too much of it? And yet every day you and I get up and we want comfort. The meaning of the word comfort, and not the definition meaning of comfort, but if you look at the etymology, how we get the word itself, comes from the late 13th century. And it literally means to strengthen much. And so when I ask me the question, why do we want to be comfortable? The first response I usually get, and I appreciate this, is we want to be comfortable because we want to control our lives. There's truth to that. I'm not pushing back on that. But I think there's another part of it. I think this is what really haunts King David in this story. No doubt David wants control of his life, but comfort fools you and I to believing that we had control all along. And I'm going to make a bold statement and say this is why sometimes crisis is God's greatest gift to us. Because remember how it began? Often through crisis in a story do we begin to say values have been violated, and we reflect on the values that really inform our lives. And so God allows crisis. And we realize, I thought all along that I was in control of my life, but no, I was not. Ultimately, God has been in control all along. This is why people will tell you in times of crisis, they feel oftentimes closest to God because they have nothing else. This is why God always calls us to remember the poor in our world. Why? Because they don't have anything, and out of their vulnerability, they can sense God more than we rich people can. So what is the cure? What is the antidote? All I can offer you are suggestions. The antidote, I'll tell you, is not to deal with the externals. That is somewhat of my concern with social justice standalone in our world today, is it wants to change all the externals, but it doesn't want to deal with anything relating to the heart. So what happens is, we've seen this throughout history, we deal with this societal evil, and then we're always surprised that we end up creating another one that pops up over here, because we've not dealt with the systemic evil of the human heart. So the first thing for you and I at Park Street, I would say is, right out of Psalm 51, daily, you and I must be converted. We have bought into a lie as a church that conversion was something that happened a while back when you were at a campfire and you don't need to be converted ever again. That's not true. It's not biblical. Conversion is a daily experience. I love David Fisher a few years ago said that sanctification is a lifetime of becoming depaganized. Every day you and I need to get up and say, create in me a clean heart. 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 Stop worrying about your neighbor's heart or your spouse's heart or your kid's heart. What's your own heart like? Pastor Arden several years ago talked about the idea of deep heart change. Nothing new under the sun, right? Right, Chief? Create in me a clean heart. Because what this does for David in Psalm 51 is then he can move out and he can recognize, because of that, I belong to God and God prescribes me limits. Here's number two. Number one, create in me a clean heart. Pray that prayer daily, daily conversion. Number two, remember, you're going to die. And it's the best thing for you. It's a gift to you. It's a gift that you're going to die. Because what that means is that every day matters because they're limited. I don't care how young you are or how old you are, you're going to die. Nobody gets out of this life alive, okay? And we have to recognize our finitude because that puts limits on us. It says there's only so much you can do, and it begins to get you to start reflecting on how has God distinctly wired you. And only by understanding how God has distinctly wired you can you then go into the world and recognize that everybody else has finitude as well. There's only so much they can do. So church, we may not be guilty of adultery. There's a lot of gossip going on. That's exploitation of people. There's a lot of slander going on. That's exploitation of people. If you own a business and part of your marketing campaign is telling your customers why your competitors are bad and you're the best, that's exploitation. So yeah, you may not be guilty of adultery, but we're guilty of exploitation because we exploit people to maintain our way of life, to save face. But daily, if I can recognize that I need God to create in me a clean heart, then out of a sanctified center, can I step out and start to engage the world? The call of this story is you can be a faithful leader. We've talked a lot about leadership here. The idea that all of us are leaders because we have influence over others. The faithful or the faith-filled leader is one who daily recognizes their dependence on God through conversion, recognizes the limits that God has given to their lives, and then recognizes the limits that God has placed on others so that they do not exploit. Or you can stay on the externals of the story and keep just trying to change behavior and dictate that people behave a certain way, but you're not a faithful leader that way. You're just a religious ideologue who talks a big game about Jesus, but your heart is far from him. And I think that is the real engagement with the story of David. God loves you immensely. God loves his church. But at the same time, the same man who was a man after God's own heart can do heinous things in the quest of comfort. I think it was true then. I think it is true now. I don't speak anything to you that I don't feel the Lord speaking to me. What will you be? A faithful leader or a religious ideologue? Let us pray. Lord, there is a sense in which we are not to feel great right now. I don't feel great. And Lord, I confess to you that I am a violent person. I like gossip. I like a good story. I like to be in the know. When my ego is insulted, Lord, I will do incredible feats to be able to save face. I'm sorry. I apologize in front of my beloved church for that. I confess my sin. Help us, Lord, to be a people of daily conversion, to daily depend on you, to daily ask you to give us a new heart. Lord, give us boundaries. We crave them so much. Fence in our lives, Lord, and tell us what is our acreage and what is the neighbor's. And Lord, out of this inner to outer movement, help us to recognize that our neighbor was made with the exact same finitude. They were made distinctly by you with a distinct purpose that is different than ours. Let us partner, Lord, where we can collaborate, and let us celebrate the places where our tasks are different. Let us be comfortable in our own skin as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.